So tonight we're going to finish out John chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 16 through 33. And this is the conclusion of the discourse proper. Now remember, we had talked about the simple breakdown of the Gospel of John, that John chapters 1 through 12 refer to Jesus during the time of his public ministry, his incarnation, his coming into the world, and also his time of ministry, public ministry, upon the earth. By the time we get to the end of John chapter 12, Jesus has been rejected. He has been rejected by the leadership of Israel, and he has been rejected by the majority of Israel. And though he had spoken perfect truth, though he had modeled a completely righteous life and a life of love, and though he had performed so many miracles, the biblical record is that they were not believing in him. Two verses that come to mind, one is John 3:19. It says that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And John 12:37 says, but though he had performed so many miracles, so many signs before them, yet they were not believing. And there's no problem with that which was revealed, because Jesus is the Son of God. He's perfect. He's sinless. Everything he does, everything he did could not have been more perfectly done than when he did it. And everything that he said could not have been more perfectly stated than what he stated, to whom he stated, in the context in which he spoke. And yet here we have perfect truth, backed up by miraculous signs, and yet, even though they heard, even though they saw, they rejected. And it just goes to show the point that seeing is not believing. I mean, people sometimes say that seeing is believing, but that's simply not true. It wasn't true with Christ, and it's certainly not true with us as well. That it's a matter of the human heart. But by the time we get to the end of John chapter 12, we have Jesus having been rejected. And in John chapters 13 through 16, we have what is called the Upper Room Discourse. And this discourse that we've been studying through for the past few weeks has been a discourse that covers the teachings that Christ would have his disciples know. And it was teaching about his going to the cross. It was teachings about prayer, about love, about humility. There's a number of things that he has addressed, and we're going to summarize this in our second hour this evening. But we're coming to the end of this chapter, and this is going to conclude what is called the Upper Room Discourse. Now, John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer, truly the Lord's Prayer, because it is the Lord himself who prays the prayer. You know, people get confused over Matthew 6. They call it the Lord's Prayer. It really isn't the Lord's Prayer. It was the disciples' prayer, because the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, and he prayed. But it wasn't his prayer, it was their prayer, and it was a prayer that was a model prayer that he gave to them. But in John 17, it is one prayer. And if you were to read it through, it would probably take about 3.5, maybe 4 minutes, depending upon the pace that you read it through. But the whole of this discourse and the prayer itself, I don't know, maybe an hour, maybe a little longer, depends on events that occurred during there and how you want to stretch it out. But we must remember that this is on the night before he's betrayed, before he goes to the garden, is betrayed, goes through the illegal trials, the beatings, the scourgings, the mockings, the crown of thorn, the crucifixion itself, which occurs in John chapters 18 and 19. And then we have the burial of Christ in there as well, subsequent to his death. And then in John chapters 20 and 21, we have the resurrected Christ and multiple appearances of the resurrected Christ. And so that's how the Gospel of John concludes out, with the resurrected Christ. But tonight we're going to close out with this chapter again that deals with the teaching that Christ gave to his disciples in the upper room. And we will learn things from this that will help us in our walk with the Lord as well. So picking up in John chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, a little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, this language that he's speaking of here is speaking of his death and burial, when he says, a little while, and you will no longer see me. Literally, it would be hours. We're not even talking a full 24 hours away. So when he says, a little while, and you will no longer see me, this speaks of his death and his burial, which was just simply a few hours away. And then he says, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, I take this to be a reference to his resurrection, which would be a few days away. Some have taken this to be a reference to the second coming. I think that's a little bit too far of a reach to say that it's the second coming, because the first little while is a few hours. I think it would be good to take the second little while reference as being short as well, in this case, just a few days. But the statement caused some confusion with the disciples. In verse 17, it says, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing that he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And then, and because I go to the Father. Verse 18, so they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he is talking about. Well, it's obvious their confusion. Now, in one sense, this brings me a little comfort, because sometimes I read through the Bible and I say, what does he mean? and sometimes I'll have a discussion with somebody, and we'll pool our ignorance, and we'll say, well, gee, I don't know. Well, gee, neither do I. And so we walk away none the wiser, none the richer. But here they're having a discussion amongst themselves, and they say, we do not know what he's talking about. Now, verse 19, it says, and Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again in a little while, and you will see me? So he relates their confusion to his comment. And verse 20, he says, truly, truly, which means he's about to give them something that is clarifying. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. And I take this because he's thinking ahead. He's thinking of the cross. He's thinking of his death. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The world will rejoice. And this because they think they've defeated Christ. Because they think they've defeated Christ. When I thought about this statement, it's so striking to me, because they would celebrate the death of Christ, you know, and it's amazing to me. There's a reference in Revelation that I thought about as well, and we've covered this when we went through the book of Revelation, but go with me over to Revelation 11. Chase a little trail here for just a second. In Revelation 11, is a reference to the two witnesses. Now, these are two prophets who lived during the time of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. We don't know who they are. Their miracles are similar to the miracles of Moses and Elijah. Some think it's Moses and Elijah brought back. It could be. It could be that they're just two prophets who just perform miracles similar to that of Moses and Elijah. But they're killed. And it says down in Revelation 11:7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they celebrate the death of God's prophets. And this is the world. This is the world that they celebrate when God's people are removed, even if by violent death. But it just got me back to thinking about the comments that the Lord had given to the disciples in verse 20, where he said, "I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." And this because they think they've defeated Christ. But then he says, "You will grieve." Now he tells them that you will grieve. And listen, that's a natural human response. I mean, you experience the death of somebody that you love, and there will be grief. But then he goes on to say, "But your grief will be turned into joy." But your grief will be turned into joy. Now, I take this to be after the resurrection. Now, go with me over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, because we're going to see an example of this. In John chapter 20, and I'm going to start in, I'll start in verse 10. It says, "So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw," and notice she's weeping. This is signs of grief. "And when she looked in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher." And one can imagine, then of course in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and, to my God and to your God." But notice she's now clinging to, I mean, imagine the joy in her heart. Quite overwhelming. And then there's a verse over in Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 41. And this is Christ. Let me go back to verse 40. And it says, "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" But notice they had difficulty believing it because of their joy. It's almost like they were overwhelmed at the sight of him, but there's a point where they're still processing it. They're like, "There he is, there he is, there he is." And you know, you're just sort of drinking it in. But again, when he says that you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy, I think we have two examples of that here in these two passages of Scripture. And verse 21, and here he's going to use an illustration. He says, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come," and this would be the hour for her childbirth. "But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again." And here he's speaking of after his resurrection. "And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take away, and no one will take your joy away from you." And this because Christ will never die again. Because Christ will never die again. Now picking up in verse 23, he says, "In that day." Now when he says "in that day," I take that to be after his resurrection. "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." And I take this that this will be an answered prayer to help accomplish his will. That this will be an answered prayer to help accomplish his will. Now, there's many things that we pray for. with regard to things that we don't know. I mean, you know, we pray for health, we pray for finances, we pray for somebody else. But many times we don't know. I mean, I get people that say, oh, you know, pray for my brother who's sick, or, you know, pray for this or pray for that. And I do. But I don't know if it's the Lord's will to answer that. But I do know that there are times where I specifically pray for God's will. Like if I know I'm dealing with somebody who's hostile to me, and I am told to love my enemies, I am told to pray for those who persecute me, that I am to bless and curse them not. Even though it's my temptation to want to curse them, I have to bless them and curse them not. And so there are times when I'm confronted with that, where I have to pray to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to do your will. I want to love this person. Help me to know what that looks like. Help me to know how to live that out, how to model that in this situation. Help me to not let my feelings govern my responses. But help me to respond as you would have me to, according to your word, by faith and not my feelings. And so I pray in those situations. I was praying that just yesterday, as a matter of fact. You know, that I'm praying to do his will is what I'm praying for. And I know what his will is. I just have to seek him, and I have to seek wisdom, and I have to seek his word to live that out. So when he says, ask and you will receive, so that your joy, well, he says, truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, remember, if you're asking for anything in the name of Jesus, it isn't just a formula. It's not like a magic formula. We do finish our prayers, we say, in Jesus' name. We do close out the prayer that way, because we petition the Father in the name of Jesus. But to say that you're praying in the name of someone is to say that you're speaking consistent with that person's character, and that you're speaking consistent with that person's will. So that when we're saying the name of Jesus, we're literally asking for something to be accomplished that's consistent with his character, with his righteousness, with his love, with his grace, with the qualities that he possessed. And so when we think of praying in the name of Jesus, we should think of that. And yet sometimes people just, and I confess, I mean, I spent many years praying in the name of Jesus, just thinking that that was just how you closed it out, without really understanding the theological import of what it means to pray in his name. And it literally means to pray consistent with his character.
I think a lot of people also take this out of context too, because if you ask anything in my name, he will give it to you. Mm-hmm. A lot of people aren't, you know, praying according to his will.
You're absolutely right. A lot of people do take it out of context. Because he does say, you know, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, well, what's anything? Does that mean anything?
Everything?
You know?
Well, some people, I know, even at work, I guess a couple of years ago, you know, well, I believe that, you know, you're healed, the sickness is gone, you know, but I'm like, oh, well, I'm a realist. You know, it be the Lord's will.
Yes.
You know? So it, you know, frustrates me when someone says, you're already healed in the name of Jesus.
You know? Well, that seems a little presumptuous, doesn't it? Yeah, for people to say that.
I pray for you today, and you're going to be healed. And I'm in the back of my head going,
it's all part of the charismatic.
Yeah, name it, claim it.
Yeah, thanks. Rebuking demons in Jesus.
You gotta believe it. You gotta believe it.
Yeah.
Where's the section in James? He's talking about praying. Yeah, because it's relevant to our discussion. The section in James where he says
faith in work.
No, he's talking about praying, and he says you have not.
Because you ask not.
Because you ask not.
With the wrong motive.
Right. But then he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss.
Yeah.
So you ask for the wrong reason, that you may consume it upon your flesh. Where is that?
Who's going to win? Hurry, hurry.
I know, James 5:13, it talks about prayer, but it doesn't mention that. This is the one about the effective prayers for righteous men.
Mm-hmm. Oh, here it is, James 4. Well, he's talking about the source of their quarrels. He says, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? By the way, do Christians ever have quarrels and conflicts among themselves?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yes. And he's talking to believers. But he says, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now you get the idea from that there are some things that God wants to give that are conditioned on prayer. And so, you know, that alone should be enough encouragement to come to pray. But he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And then he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So, you know, so when you look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and you compare that with the statement that that if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. This is where Scripture balances Scripture. You must see this in light of other Scripture passages. But again, when we think of asking the Father for anything in the name of Jesus, it is to accomplish his will. Now he says in verse 24, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. So apparently they have not up to this point. But he says to them, ask. And you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Excuse me. And then he goes on in verse 25. He says, these things, I take these things is a reference to his departure and return. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. Now that's striking to me that Jesus would do that with the disciples. That he would talk to them in figurative language. And I take that to be something that he's doing intentionally, that he is intentionally obscure in order to ease into the message. In order to ease into the message. Because he's talking about something that's quite difficult for them. So he's taking a several-step approach here. He's kind of easing himself into it. But he says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And then he says in verse 26, in that day, I kind of wrestled with that. He says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf. But in that day, to me, I take it to be after his resurrection. After his resurrection. So in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. In other words, they can ask themselves. And he says in verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. And he uses the Greek verb phileo. Phileo. And it's a word that means to love, or to have warm affection. And we think of the word philos, like in the word Philadelphia, brotherly love, philos and delphos. So the word comes down to us in English. But when he says the Father himself loves you, he uses the Greek verb phileo. And the form of the verb is present active indicative. Present tense, which means it's right now and ongoing action. It's present tense. It's ongoing. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb, which means God himself is the one who loves. And the indicative mood is declarative for a statement of fact. And so when he says that the Father himself loves you, it's a fact. It's not a feeling. It's not some emotional experience that we have. It is a fact. A truth that Jesus is revealing about the Father. He says, for the Father himself loves you. Well, and he says, because you have loved me. Because you have loved me. And he uses the same verb here, phileo, which speaks of to love or to have a warm affection. What's interesting, though, is the form of the verb is perfect active indicative. And the perfect tense describes a past action, which is why it's translated here as a simple past, but the emphasis is always on the abiding results. In other words, you have loved me with the result that you continue to love me right down to this very moment. Okay? So the emphasis is on the abiding results, and that's what the perfect tense says. Active voice means the disciples were producing this. It was from their own volition. Indicative mood, declarative, or a statement of fact. But he says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So they not only love Jesus, but they have believed that he came forth from the Father. And the verb believed here, pistuo in the Greek, which means to believe, to trust, we might say to have confidence in. But the form of the verb is also, like the verb to love, it's also perfect active indicative. In other words, they have believed in the past, but the emphasis, remember the perfect tense, is on the abiding results. So they have believed in the past with the result that they believe right now at the moment they're in Jesus' presence and continue to believe. So it's this ongoing abiding results is what's looking at. Active voice means the disciples are doing it. Indicative mood, just statement of fact. So he says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Well, verse 28 really is a summary of the whole life of Jesus. I mean, that's a summary statement of his entire life. He came into the world, he's going back to the Father. There's not much packed in there. I mean, read the four Gospels, and you can pack everything in between those two clauses. But that is a summary statement. And it shows where he originated from, and it shows where he's going back to. So he came forth from the Father and have come into the world. This speaks of the hypostatic union, the incarnation of Christ, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this speaks of his incarnation, his coming into the world. But then he says that I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now this is a future statement, and he's going to leave the world, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And by the way, he came into the world physically. He came into the world at the virgin conception, right, with Mary. And it was a physical coming into the world, and it is a physical departure. He's going to physically leave the world. The disciples are going to watch him ascend into the clouds, and they're going to watch him go leave the earth and ascend back to heaven, wherever heaven is. We don't know, but he left here and went there. But that is something that will happen. It is something that will happen. And just as his coming was certain, his leaving is certain as well. As disciples said, lo, now you're speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. So apparently they get it, at least in part. So they say, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Verse 30, now we know that you know all things. And I take it, because he was speaking about his coming from the Father, going back to the Father, he says, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. By this we believe that you came from God. And then Jesus answered them, do you now believe? And I take that when he's asking that question, I want to put in brackets in there. I didn't, but I mentally, I think, believe fully. Do you really understand what it is that you claim? Now he doesn't really rebuke them. I think, in fact, they do, in fact, believe. They do love him. They have believed in him.
They believe as far as they understand.
They believe as far as they understand it. Right.
They have got them. They don't. I say, as far as they understand it, they don't really have a full picture.
They don't.
Yeah.
They don't. And part of it is because even though they're hearing the words, there's things that they don't fully grasp as clearly as Christ, as clearly as Christ himself grasps it. And let me read on. So he said to them, "Do you now believe?" And he poses the question to them. He says in verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Now he makes this statement following the question, "Do you now believe?" But again, let's look at this for a little bit. So he says, "Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come for you to be scattered." And this shows that the disciples were not going to be with him during this crucial time of the cross. That they thought, remember earlier, Peter said, I'll never deny you, right? The Lord said, you won't, Peter. you will. And Peter said, challenge that. And the Lord came back. He said, not only will you deny me, but you'll deny me three times. And the other disciples were so caught up in it too, they said, they were in agreement with Peter. We'll never deny you. Untested statement. And we can say that all the time. We can say, I'll do this, I'll do that, I won't do this, I won't do that. But until we're really there, it's an untested statement. But Jesus knows. And he says, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. To leave me alone. And we see examples of that in Matthew 26:31 and Mark 14:27, where the disciples do scatter. They do leave. Now, you're going to have, at one point, you're going to have John go into the court of the high priest. I mean, he's going to be in proximity, and Peter's going to slip in too, remember? And it's during the time that Peter slips in that he denies the Lord. And apparently, you're going to even have John at the cross. He's going to see Jesus on the cross, and he's going to record it for us. We're going to read about it. But even though they were in proximity, they still were not with Christ. They were not owning him. And eventually, they were scattered. And there's even one passage, I think it's in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 19. Eventually, they're going to be in hiding. I mean, they're gonna go and hide out and be hiding out in fear, huh?
Is it John 20:19?
Yeah, I think that's it. So he says in John 20:19. So when it was evening on that day of the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. It says that Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they're hiding out behind locked doors in fear. So this is what's going to happen. The shepherd is going to be struck down, and the sheep are going to they're going to scatter. And so Jesus tells them, he says, "An hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and to leave me alone." And then he says, "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And it's a striking statement, and there's two passages on that. John chapter 8, verse 16, and John chapter 8, verse 29. Let me go over there. Because Jesus always knew that the Father was with him. And in John 8, 16, he says, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it. But I and the Father who sent me." And then in verse 29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So Jesus realizes that even though he's going to go through these trials, through the mockings, through the beatings, through the scourging, through the crown of thorns, through the whole process of the crucifixion, the Father is with him. Now, there is some question. Because at some point, remember when Jesus is on the cross, he cries out. And what does he cry out? "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And many take it to believe, and I'm probably about 80% there myself, that the Father did leave him alone. That that Jesus was on the cross alone, bearing our sin for the 3 hours when the sky, because he was on the cross from 9 till 3. But whatever Jesus said during the time, you know, when there was recordings of his statements, it was him on the cross. But from noon to 3, remember that the sky grows dark, and it was a supernatural darkness. I mean, it was physical. You could see it with your eyes, but I think a lot of people didn't perceive the the spiritual aspects of what was going on there as well. But he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And, you know, many take it to believe that, that during those 3 hours, from noon to 3, when he was bearing our sin, that the Father was in fact judging him. That all the judgment that belonged to us, all the suffering of that belongs to us in the lake of fire for all of our sin was somehow packed into that 3 hours, and he was made to bear that, that punishment that belongs to us. And some take it that when he says, my God, in the Greek it's a double vocative, and many take that to be a reference to the Father and the Spirit. Now, I kind of break from that a little bit. I tend to think that the Spirit was actually with him on the cross and sustained him through the cross, and it's because of that passage in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Now, I can't be dogmatic here because the language is questionable. I think it's strong indication, but it says in Hebrews 9:14, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, speaking of his shed blood upon the cross, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But the reference to the eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14 seems to indicate that when Christ was on the cross shedding his blood, that he was in fact sustained through the eternal Spirit as he offered himself without blemish to the Father. Now, again, can I be dogmatic on that? No, but the language seems to indicate that he was sustained by the Spirit. So the double vocative that many take to be a reference to the Father and the Spirit, this would seem to exclude that. And that would make the double vocative just simply an exclamation point is what it would do with the doubling of the vocative there.
Said he was maintained by the
Spirit. Yes, and that because of Hebrews 9:14, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? So speaking of the blood of Christ speaks of his atoning work upon the cross, which was accomplished through the eternal Spirit. That is, the implication is that the Spirit was there to sustain him. Again, the language is not crystal clear, but that would seem to be what's implied in that passage. So again, what we're looking at here is when he tells the disciples, he says, an hour is coming and has come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. So all of his friends are going to leave him. And he says, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Now, think about this as well in our own life. When we face death, if the rapture does not occur, and we face death, which may happen, we may have those that are nearest to us and closest to us not be there. But let me share with you something else. Even when you're in the presence of family and friends, when you're dying, really, it's your death. And in a sense, you're alone. Now, I don't mean to in any way diminish or take away from those people that are with you to comfort you, to pray for you, to console you, to be there for you. But the reality is even if they do the best they can, they still cannot be there all the time. People have to sleep, they have to eat. I mean they just simply cannot be there for you. But even if they are there in your presence, again, it is still your death. It is something that you must bear yourself. And the comfort that the believer has is that whether there are those around him or whether that believer is dying without the comfort of friends, God is with us. He never leaves us. And he promises, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And we can know that when we face that moment, if it is the will of God that we face them, because a rapture might occur, I mean, 5 minutes from now. Well, I haven't had my cake yet.
Hold on,
Lord! I'll just grab a piece on the way up, I guess. But you know, if the rapture does not happen, and it is the Lord's will that we face death, which many countless millions of Christians and believers have throughout the years faced it, we can have the confidence of knowing that the Lord is there with us to sustain us in that moment when we need him. And when I think of that on a very personal level, because I think of that with Christ here, and think of the kind of death he faced. I mean, it's so much greater than anything we can ever imagine. And he says, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. It's powerful words. And then he says in verse 33, and this is the final verse. He says, these things. Now, these things is a reference to everything that he has said starting in chapter 13, verse 1 up to this point. These things is a reference to the whole discourse from the beginning of the evening when he washed their feet and taught them about humility and forgiveness, when he went into talking about his departure, when he went into talking about, in John 14, about the new place that he prepared for them in heaven, to the discussion he had about love and the coming of the Holy Spirit and things to come. I mean, really, all of that is wrapped up in those two words, these things. These things. He says, these things I have spoken to you. I have spoken to you. In other words, there was verbal communication about these truths. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, for I have overcome the world. There is so much that is packed into this one little verse here, where he says, these things I have spoken to you. He's talking about all the doctrines. So whatever follows, when he says, so that in me you have peace, when he's talking about being in him and having peace, it must all be predicated on everything that he has said up to this point. It's a package. You have to take it as a package. But he says, these things I've spoken to you so that in you may so that in me you may have. Now, the verb here to have is the Greek verb echo, echo. And it means to have or to hold. And here, what's interesting about it is the form of the verb is present, active, subjunctive. Present, active, subjunctive. Present tense, which means right now. Active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. It is possible for the disciples to have this right now. Okay? But what caught my attention was the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood is the mood of possibility. It is the mood of possibility. And that's why the translators of the NASB translated it so that in me you may have. It's not a foregone conclusion. In other words, what it requires is the volitional response of the disciples to accept what Christ has said and to walk, to live by faith in what he has said. So it's not an absolute. It's not like it's in the indicative mood, which is declarative for a statement of fact. It's subjunctive mood, which means it's potential. It's possible. In other words, what Christ has done is he has given them everything they need to have peace. But in order for them to have peace, they must lay hold of the teaching. They must lay hold of the teaching, and by faith walk in it. So if you want the peace that Christ is here offering, you must lay hold of the teaching that started in John chapter 13 up to this point. You must lay hold of that. When you lay hold of that teaching, then the subjunctive becomes reality. It's no longer a potential. It is, in fact, reality because you have learned the teaching, you have accepted the teaching, and by faith you say, I'm going to walk in that teaching. I'm going to live this out. And so when he says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace, that's a possibility. Now what's interesting, follow this on, this clause isn't done here. In the world you have tribulation. You have tribulation. Okay? Well, there's the same verb, echo, to have, to hold, right? What's the form of the verb? Present, active, indicative. Present tense, right now. Active voice. And indicative mood. So it is. This is declarative. This is a statement of fact. In the world, you have right now tribulation. That's not possible. It is what you have. In other words, the peace is potential. The tribulation is factual. We might put it that way. We might say that the peace predicated on everything that he said up to that point, the peace predicated on the teaching, that's possible. Tribulation, that's a fact. You have it. It's indicative mood. It's declarative for a statement of fact. So do you see how the verb forms here gives you something? It tells you something about what's going on here in what Christ is telling them. So again, peace you may have. Tribulation, you got it. You don't believe me? Just look around. Just wake up in the morning and see how your day goes. Right? A tribulation every day. What kind of tribulation? Well, it can be the trials of this world, of Satan's world system. It can be the trials of a failed body. It can be the trials of economics. It can be the trials of people. People, oh boy. People, they can create trials for us, can't they? People on the highway, people at work, family, neighbors, you name it. People. So we can have trials that come in every form. So these things I've spoken to you so that in you may have peace, possible. In the world you have factual tribulation, but take courage. Take courage, for I have overcome the world. Now bear with me just a few more minutes and we'll be done. He says here, but take courage. Take courage. It's the Greek verb tharseo. Tharseo, which means to take courage, to have courage. The form of the verb is present, active, imperative. Present tense. Right now, ongoing action, active voice, subject produces the action of the verb. You must do it. Imperative mood is the mood of what? Command. It's an imperative. He's commanding them to have courage. He says, but take courage. In other words, this is an act of the will. This is something that they must produce. And it's not... It doesn't occur in a vacuum. He says, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. And so they can take courage because of what Christ is accomplishing. Now the statement here is proleptic, which means it looks forward. It hasn't occurred yet, but it's so certain to have occurred that Christ can speak factually. Because he's still looking at the cross a few hours away, his burial, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. He says, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. And the word overcome is the word nikao. Nikao. We see the noun form is Nike. We see it in the English as Nike. You can buy their sports equipment. Okay, but it means to conquer or to be victorious. But here the verb form, I have overcome. The verb is perfect, active, indicative. Perfect tense means that he has come. It's recognized in the past. But again, the emphasis is upon the abiding results. So it's abiding. It continues on. Okay, active voice. He conquers. Indicative, statement of fact. It's not that he will conquer. He has conquered. But again, the statement here is proleptic. It's looking forward with certainty to the events of the cross. So again, when he says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace, possibility. In the world you have tribulation, fact, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And it's because of what Christ accomplished for us that we can have the courage to overcome the world. So let's look at the summary here, and then we'll take up some questions or comments. The central idea of the text is that Jesus summarizes his discourse, which began in John chapter 13, by explaining his death, resurrection, ascension, and victory over Satan's world system. At first, the disciples were confused about what Jesus was saying, and he eased into an answer concerning his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension because he knew it was difficult for them to accept. Major life challenges can, in fact, be challenging. It's true for them, it's true for us. Now, he also explained the importance of prayer after his ascension back to heaven, as the disciples would need to look to the Father to accomplish his will. Now, the Father loved them and was glad to answer their prayers because they had loved Jesus and had believed in him. Jesus finally clarified himself concerning his leaving them and going back to the Father, and the disciples were confident that they understood. However, Jesus' answer concerning their abandoning him because of persecution implies they did not fully grasp the magnitude of his words. And then Jesus closed his discourse with the proleptic statement that his disciples would know peace, or may know peace, probably a better way to put that, may know peace, because he has overcome Satan's world system. So that's going to finish out that summary. And then our second hour, we're going to do a sort of a quick look over of the whole of the Upper Room discourse. When I finished this, I felt kind of bad because I probably should have done this at the beginning. I should have probably just done an overview of the whole discourse before we got into it. So I feel like I'm a little late in doing this, but we'll do it. So if I ever teach you the Gospel of John again, I'll do that. I'll take this final section and put it at the front of the discourse, and we'll do a quick overview, and then we'll go through it section by section, and then at the end we'll do the overview again, and that'll sort of put bookends between it and help reinforce the idea of it. So anyway, is what it is.